The opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station or its management or anyone else you can imagine. Listener discretion is advised.
I know words. I have the best words.
The ranger has to go by the book. He expects us woodland creatures to give a liberal interpretation to the printed rules.
Well, I'm sure words are what men live by. Words they say and mean.
And now, Scott Clark.
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 121 for the week of Sunday, December 3rd, 2016. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Call the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. 760-618-1563. Leave a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Don't miss a show. You can catch every episode at heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
This is the 15th and final episode of our series, I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children. If you're just finding us, the series starts at episode 105, and you can find that at heidelblog.net/the-heidelcast. Or just click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage, and you'll see the whole thing. It's a beautiful new page, and you'll even see some of the series on the left-hand column of the Heidelcast homepage. As we wrap up the series, it seemed like a good time to take some questions and some calls. And we have some good ones, and the first one up is Adrian, who's calling from the UK.
Hi, it's Adrian Clark at Bristol in England, home of George Whitfield. So, three quick questions. First, 1 Corinthians 10:2, Moses' baptism. It's just helping how to explain that. Was this Israel washed clean from the stain of slavery in Egypt? And that can be extrapolated as a baptism rite in the Old Testament.
Adrian, thanks for calling, and that is a good question. In fact, you've got several good questions here. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we can see a direct correlation between baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're just reading 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 from the English Standard Version. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And then, as you noted, 1 Corinthians 10, 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock, or the rock, was Christ. So Paul is explicitly drawing a parallel, right, an analogy between the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness and New Covenant, New Testament Christians. And we see that in verse 6 of chapter 10, where Paul says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And so Paul directly links their experience to our experience. He says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, do not be idolaters as some of them were. And he goes on then to draw out the implications of the analogy between the Israelites and New Covenant, New Testament Christians, and particularly given his concerns about some of the things that the Corinthians were doing. So going back to verse 1, chapter 10, where I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. So he's already started with the imagery of baptism, right? The cloud is above them. They go through the sea on dry ground, as the psalmist points out and scripture elsewhere notes. And we mentioned that and discussed that in earlier episodes. And then verse 2 is explicit, and all were baptized into Moses. And so I don't think it has a great deal to do directly here or explicitly here with cleansing as much as it has to do with identification. I think that's the great point. In other words, just as we have been identified with Christ in baptism, we've all been outwardly identified. Right? All the Israelites were outwardly identified with Moses. And just as we have all come to the Lord's Supper, right, having been baptized and then coming to profession of faith, or if we're converts and having been baptized, you know, then making profession of faith, coming to, then we come to the Lord's Supper, and Paul draws that analogy. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank and they ate spiritual food, verse 3. And of course, the analogy is with the Lord's Supper. We eat spiritual food. We drink spiritual drink. They participate in a typological sacrament, and we participate in a sacrament of the reality of the incarnation, obedience, and death and resurrection of Christ. So we need to be clear here that no one was washed clean by walking through the Red Sea. And I don't think you're suggesting that, but just in case someone thinks that or is perhaps wondering about that, just as no one is necessarily, right, ex Oprah by the working it has worked, washed clean by baptism. Baptism, just like going through the Red Sea, was or is an outward external identification with the death of Christ. It is an entrance into, in particularly the New Covenant setting, but even according to Paul, in the Old Testament typological setting, it's an entrance into the visible covenant community. And as I say, most particularly an identification with Christ. And it's so really more than cleansing in the case of the going through the Red Sea, it is a death that's important. It's a death. It's a ritual death. It's a symbolic death. It's an identification with death. In other words, the Israelites were against the Red Sea. Their backs were against the Red Sea. Here come the Egyptians. They were all but dead. And God, by his miraculous power, opens the Sea of Reeds, the Yam Suf, the Red Sea, and they go through on dry ground and are saved by God's sovereign grace and baptism. In this case, the walking through the Red Sea, all of the Israelites, adults and infants, were all baptized into Moses. They were all identified with Moses. It is a kind of a ritual death. We were dead, and you made us alive. And so that I think, is the connection. Is there implicitly some idea of cleansing? Yes, certainly. Whenever you are putting water, and of course the New Testament does make that explicit in Titus 3:5, washing of regeneration, that imagery of cleansing is there. And again, it's not effected necessarily at the moment of administration, but when we are given new life, brought to new life and true faith by the sovereign power of God and the grace of God in Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit, then through faith, we are united by the Spirit to Christ. And through faith, we receive all of the benefits of Christ, including cleansing. All our sins are washed away through faith by grace alone. And baptism is a sign of what is done and a sacrament of the same. And this, of course, is what we confess in Heidelberg 70. And we're going to return to this in a little bit in this episode, but I think it's a good time to read it here too as well. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice on the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. So baptism itself does not accomplish that, but God the Holy Spirit does by his powerful work, and we are, again, accepted for the sake of Christ. We are justified. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And it is when we are united to Christ by the Spirit through faith alone, it is as if we had accomplished all of the righteousness which Christ accomplished for us. And so we are legally clean. And then the Spirit is actually intrinsically at work in us as a consequence of all of that, progressively, gradually cleansing us and putting to death in us the old man and making us alive with Christ. So we'll go to part two of his question.
And the next question relates to Colossians 2:11 and how to explain that correlation that we see between circumcision and baptism. I'm just not quite sure how to articulate it. Is it where circumcision was a symbol of cutting away and being made holy? baptism, likewise a symbol of being made holy through the covenant community, Christ's church.
All right. Good question. Colossians chapter 2. This is a topic that we discussed a few times and at some length in the series, so you want to go back and take a listen to some of those earlier episodes where we worked through that. And there are at least two discussions of circumcision, and probably more than that, and baptism and how these things relate on the Heidel blog at heidelblog.net. And if you just click on the search feature, the little magnifying glass there, and just type in Colossians 2, colon 11, or circumcision and baptism, you'll find resources. And also, if you click on the resources tab on the Heidel blog, you'll bring up the whole curriculum on infant baptism and covenant theology, and you'll find links there to discussions of circumcision and infant baptism. But briefly, in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, what Paul has in mind here, as he does in Romans 6, is the question of sanctification. So he's making a case for the necessity of sanctification in the Christian life, that is the progressive, gradual conformity to Christ, the putting off of the old man, putting to death of the old man, and the making alive of the new. And so, in chapter 2, verse 11, he appeals to circumcision as an illustration of the nature of sanctification. Remember, there are two parts to sanctification, the dying to self and the making alive of the new man, the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. And so in verse 11, again, quoting from the ESV, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. All right, this is a handless circumcision. So he's appealing to a kind of spiritual circumcision, not an earthly circumcision. But of course, he assumes that we know what an earthly, actual, you know, physical circumcision is, and he is drawing an analogy. And how did we do that? By putting off the body of the flesh. Right? That's an image of sin, of corruption. Because, of course, in the act of circumcision, it is the cutting away of the foreskin. Right? So it won't be any more graphic than that. But you can see the connection. The foreskin is ritually unclean. It's cut off. It's put away. And so the old man, the old life, sin, death, corruption, all of that is being gradually, you know, put to death and put off. And there has been this decisive break from all of that in Christ. We've been identified with Christ. We've been united to Christ, more particularly. We've been made alive. And so the Spirit is at work in us, and this decisive break has occurred. And so now, as a consequence, there is this gradual putting to death and making alive. And he illustrates this by appealing in the first instance to circumcision, the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And there's the decisive break. The question here is whether the circumcision of Christ is objective or subjective. That is he talking about something that's happening within us that he describes as a circumcision of Christ, or is he describing something that is objective to us, that is something that is outside of us, and specifically the death of Christ? And that's how I take this. I understand him to be referring to what happened to Christ when he was put to death for us, particularly outside the city and outside the camp, as Hebrews says, he was made to sin that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. Paul says he was made unclean for us, ritually unclean, and he was cut off. And Paul does use that language a couple of times. Jesus was cut off. And of course, that is the imagery of circumcision. And then, okay, having talked about sanctification and having appealed to circumcision, and circumcision leads him to think of the death of Christ, because of course, circumcision is a ritual anticipation of the death of Christ. Right, when God instituted circumcision, he instituted it as a shadow 2,000 years before the incarnation. It's a type, it's a shadow, it's an illustration, a foreshadowing, a looking forward to it, and an anticipation, a ritual anticipation of the coming of Christ and his obedience, and particularly of his death for us. And so I take Paul to be saying here that Jesus' actual crucifixion was figuratively a circumcision for us. And then if you follow the flow of his thought, he's talking about sanctification, which leads him to talk about circumcision as an illustration, which then leads him naturally to think about the death of Christ, because that's what circumcision pointed to. And then the death of Christ causes him to think about another sacrament, the New Covenant sacrament, New Testament sacrament, in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice this imagery. Circumcision, crucifixion, and now in verse 12, burial. What kind of burial? When? Where? It is the burial of baptism. Baptism is a ritual death. It's an identification with Christ's death. And he's saying, listen, Christian, you have been baptized. You have been identified with Christ. You've been identified specifically with his death for you on the cross, with his ritual circumcision, or in this case, his ritual baptism. He underwent the flood, going back to the imagery from Genesis 6 through 9, or the earlier imagery of going through the Red Sea, he underwent the flood of judgment for you. He was baptized. Death overwhelmed him, as it were, on the cross. And so you were identified with him. You were buried with him in baptism. So that's the connection between sanctification, circumcision, the cross, and baptism. In other words, they're all conceptually linked in Paul's mind. And from that, we draw the inference, and I think a very fair inference, and I don't think it's too much to say that it's a good inference and a necessary inference. I don't know how we can avoid drawing the inference that baptism is intrinsically, inherently, and necessarily related to circumcision. And Paul doesn't explain any of this because I think for Paul, it's just self-evident. He can't help but think this way. And as far as I can tell, neither should we. Okay, Adrian, let's take your third question.
The business of infant baptism, could we also include, and I haven't heard this, that it's a symbolic of grace? So there's an unmerited gift to the child made by the parents. The child has no decision in the matter, the infant. Baptism is granted, like redemption. So we could say infant baptism is symbolic of unmerited favor. So that's my three questions. Thank you very much for everything and continuing to listen carefully. God bless and goodbye.
Thanks, Adrian. Those are all great questions. As to the third question, yeah, I think there is something there. I think, for example, I'm influenced somewhat in my thinking here by ancient Christian practice whereby infants are named at baptism, where infants are given a name. And that, as you, I imagine, know, is a practice that is reflected in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, where the infant is named, and other traditions have named the child at baptism. And so I do think there is some truth in what you say, that baptism is an illustration, particularly infant baptism, is an illustration of the sovereign grace of God, whereby God graciously includes this helpless child into his visible covenant community, not because they did anything, not because they chose anything, not because they responded to an altar call or anything like that. Rather, it is an illustration of God's sovereign grace in that he does something to us. He puts his name on us. He includes us in his visible covenant community. He makes promises to us. And by his sovereign grace, in according to his electing wisdom from all eternity, his electing decree, he brings his people to new life and to true faith. Okay, let's go to Jeremy on line two.
In the past series, the past episodes of the series, you talked about how in the examples in Acts, when a person comes to faith and is baptized, his household is baptized with him, and how that extends to infants within the household. But my question is, does that also extend to people in the household that are either older children or adults? For example, you have a family, a man with his wife and maybe a couple teenage-age children. The man comes to faith while his family does not. Should his family be baptized with him because they're part of his household, or should they not be baptized because they have the mental capacity to understand the gospel but continue to willingly deny it? Thanks.
That's a great question, Jeremy. Thank you for calling. And it's complicated, and there's more here than I can probably address in a single episode. But I can begin to sketch an answer for you and to give you some resources to follow up on your own. So let's restate the question this way. Is profession of faith a necessary prerequisite for adult baptism? I think that's essentially the question that's being asked. And the first thing I want to say is that the Reformed confessions don't address this question explicitly and directly, but perhaps by implication, we can draw some inferences. For example, in Westminster Confession, chapter 28, 4, it says, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And so there you get a little bit of a picture there. We can draw some inferences that the divines assumed that profession of faith is a prerequisite for adult converts to be baptized. We know there were debates in the 17th century in the Dutch Reformed churches over the question of the baptism of slaves. Calvin's comments in Acts 6.15, in his commentary on Acts 6.15 on Lydia's baptism, and on 16.31 with the baptism of the Philippian jailer, represent the majority view that the adults in Lydia's household and the household of the Philippian jailer who were baptized were those who had made profession of faith. And this consensus is reflected, for example, in the church order of the United Reformed Churches, which is the denomination that I serve, in Article 42, which says that adults who have not been baptized shall receive holy baptism upon public profession of faith. And it goes on to say they shall be obliged to persevere in the fellowship of the church, not only in hearing God's word, but also in partaking of the Lord's Supper. I should also add that baptism is not an automatic qualifier for the Lord's Supper, although it is necessary. That's the historic ecumenical view of the Christian church in all times and in all places, that only the baptized may come to the Lord's table. There are some other things that we might want to consider as we try to work through this question, and that is this. There is an Abrahamic pattern that we see in Genesis 17. Scripture says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. That's Genesis 17:12. And then verse 23 says, then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Now, we're not told that Abraham's servants believed, but we are told that they were circumcised. In fact, if we are looking at Acts very carefully, we might question Calvin's assumption that the members of Lydia's household believed and the members the adult members of the Philippian jailer's household believed, because the text simply doesn't say. It's really a matter of inference, and then we might ask, on what basis are we drawing that inference? So it may be the case that those who were baptized made profession of faith, that they heard the gospel and believed and made profession of faith, and that is certainly the majority view, and that's the view that's reflected in the Westminster, and it is the view reflected in the church order and in other writers as well. But I noticed that the household formula that we see in Genesis 17 occurs again in Acts, and it uses the same language group, the same family of words, oikia and oikos. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures in the Septuagint, and that language group gets picked up again in the book of Acts. For example, as in Genesis, oikos signals two things, a dwelling place and an extended family or a larger social unit, so that oikos signals more than the small five-member nuclear families that we know in late modern America. For example, Acts uses it to refer to a whole lineage, a house that is a generations of family, and it also refers to Pharaoh's household, which would be something like saying, everybody who lives and works in the White House. This would include a great number of people, and almost certainly both adults and infants. So we see this in Acts 16:15, where it says, after she was baptized, this is Lydia's baptism, and her oikos, her household, as well. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my oikos, my house. And there you see that double usage then, or the two senses, both the household, the extended unit, and then the place, the dwelling place, the same word is used for both. And so as Lo and Nida note, it refers to both the family consisting of those related by blood and marriage, as well as slaves and servants living in the same house or homestead. And we see the same phenomenon and the same sort of usage in Acts 16, verses 31 through 34. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his oikos, right, his house or household, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized immediately, he and all his, that is, everyone in his household, so adults, infants, whoever is in this extended family unit. Then he brought them up into his house, his oikos, and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household. And then again, there's the same word, oikos, so at once a dwelling, but also an extended family unit, all of whom had been baptized. But notice the last clause in verse 34, that he had believed in God. It doesn't testify explicitly that everyone else had believed, but it does testify that they had all been baptized. Certainly, we should all agree that anyone who testifies that they do not believe or resistant to being initiated into the visible covenant community, that such a person certainly should not be baptized. And as I say, the language of Westminster Confession 28 and the language of the church order to which I'm affiliated does indicate, and that is the majority view as reflected in Calvin's comments. But as I argued in an article that I published some time ago on the Heidel blog, the title of the article is Household Baptisms in Acts and Teenaged Children of Adult Converts. The question there was from Adam, who wrote to ask about the baptism of 15-year-old children of an adult convert. Should they be baptized before or after catechesis, which is a difficult question for a variety of reasons, practical reasons, as well as theological reasons. There, I argued on the basis of those two cases from Acts 6:15, in light of the Abrahamic pattern that I already mentioned from Genesis 17, that the picture is of the head of a household who came to personal saving faith, and that everyone else, all the subsidiaries in that family corporation, if you will, the relatives, the employees, they're all unnamed. They're all either circumcised in the case of Abraham or baptized in the case of Acts. They're all initiated into the visible covenant community. And so this reflects, I think, a different set of assumptions that they were making in their setting that we tend not to make in our setting because we're influenced by American evangelicalism, and particularly the piety of the Second Great Awakening that has tended to move us toward radical individualism and a different view of initiation into the visible covenant community. But Luke doesn't signal any incongruity between the gift of salvation being given immediately to Lydia and to the Philippian jailer, while at the same time understanding that in the ordinary providence of God, people in covenant households are often brought to faith gradually. So from the point of view of the Abrahamic covenant and promises, this procedure of household baptism or household circumcision is perfectly normal. Now, the theological basis for this is that baptism is the sign of initiation into the visible covenant community. It's not necessarily a confirmation of faith. So this is a really important distinction that we have to make that from, again, a Baptist perspective or a broadly evangelical perspective can be difficult to understand because in those settings, baptism tends to do both functions of initiation and confirmation or renewal. And if we think biblically about it, however, you've got one sign of initiation into the visible covenant community and another sign of renewal of that covenant community. So with circumcision under the types and shadows, baptism under the new covenant, that's the sign of initiation. And then you've got meals, essentially, that are the sign of renewal or continual nourishment. So I note that we are not told that the people who were baptized in the household were given the Lord's Supper. The only person we know positively who made a profession of faith is the Philippian jailer and Lydia. They would have been eligible for the Lord's Supper. And so if we're following that pattern, there would seem to be grounds for initiating, for example, in the case that Adam was asking about, teenage children into the visible covenant community by baptism, and then instructing them toward making profession of faith and being admitted to the Lord's table. As long as we understand that baptism is a necessary prerequisite for coming to the table, but it's not a sufficient condition for coming to the Lord's table. There still needs to be instruction, and there still needs to be profession of faith. But at the same time, as I say, the classic view, I think, the majority view, is that an adult makes a profession of faith before receiving baptism, and then undergoes instruction before receiving communion. But to be perfectly clear, certainly anybody who was resisting baptism and rejecting the faith would not be a candidate for baptism and would not be a candidate, certainly, for the Lord's table.
This is The Voice, and our mics are everywhere. Recently, we caught some friends of the Heidelblog and the Heidelcast talking about how much the Heidelblog and Heidelcast mean to them.
Someone mentioned the Heidelblog earlier. That was what really firmed me up in it over the past couple of years or so.
I think most of us have benefited from Scott Clark's work, and he's been on the show twice, and is an incredibly generous guy. You don't have to agree with him on everything, and he's a great guy by any measure.
It would be a shame not to mention his recent series on his podcast, the I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children. That's been excellent.
Yes, thank you.
If the Heidelcast and Heidelblog help you, and don't forget to feed the coffer. Now back to the show.
Josh is on line 3.
Hey, Dr. Clark. This is Josh Walk here from the Twitterverse. So I'm leaving you these 3 questions, coming at them from a Reformed, or perhaps I should better say, particular Baptist persuasion, but someone who has been Calvinistic for many years, but only recently has been attempting to connect the dots so far as a covenant theology are concerned. And so not having any personal experience in Reformed or Presbyterian churches, 3 questions that came to mind are, if a Reformed Christian, and by Reformed I mean a non-Baptist Christian, was baptized as a child, but later in life wants to be baptized as a professing believer, in part because they desire to have a memory of this event, they want to experience that event cognitively. How would you, as a pastor in Reformed tradition, handle that scenario?
Thanks, Josh. And so first, what do we do in the case that somebody who was initiated into the visible covenant community wants to undergo another initiation, in this case, baptism, so that they can have a conscious memory of that? And this question ties in closely with some of the other questions that we're going to be dealing with. This seems to have been a theme among the callers that we have for this episode. The short answer I would give is this. If baptism and circumcision are, as I've indicated already, and as I think Colossians 2:11-12 indicate, connected to each other as foreshadows of Christ's cross and then a retrospective sign of Christ's death, then inasmuch as one can only be circumcised once, and Paul makes that point in Galatians rather graphically, then one can only be baptized once. The real question, and I'll get to this in a minute because we've got another call with another caller who's asking a very similar question about improving one's baptism. The question really then is, how does one respond to one's baptism, and how does one come to appreciate what was done in the act of infant initiation into the visible covenant community? So I'm going to put off answering this question more fully till I get to the next call.
Secondly, is an adult who comes to faith in a Reformed church baptized by sprinkling or by immersion? And is the answer to that question a non-negotiable kind of thing?
All right, that's a great question, and I get this a lot about mode. And the short answer is, yeah, this is negotiable. I have my own personal opinions, and I would certainly try to persuade someone to do what I think is the most biblical thing to do relative to mode. But as a matter of principle, right, that's all, I'm really just talking about preference here. As a matter of principle, the Reformed churches have never insisted on any particular mode. And so we're prepared to accept a baptism that is administered by immersion. And again, I have my questions about that and my objections to it, and I'll go through that in a minute. But we're prepared to accept somebody who's baptized by immersion, and we're prepared to accept somebody who's baptized by effusion, which is the technical word for sprinkling. Now, as to my preferences on mode, I would go at it this way. To be sure, there are people who are baptized by immersion, but those people are not presented to us as a pattern for baptism. And the people I'm thinking about are everybody but Noah and his family. They were all certainly immersed in baptism. And the flood, the Noahic flood in the world that then was, is presented in 1 Peter as a kind of pattern of baptism, and particularly of judgment, of final judgment. And to be sure, when we are baptized, we are identified with Christ's undergoing judgment for us, and it is certainly a symbol of what happens to those who do not believe. So there is that aspect. But the other immersion that I think about are the Egyptians. They were certainly immersed. But in the case of the saved, those who were delivered from judgment, those in the ark, they were not immersed. They were saved despite the water. They were saved by God, and they went through the judgment, and they were delivered through, not by, but through, in the midst of the judgment or from the judgment. And that would be the case in the Red Sea. They went through on dry ground, and all those people were baptized. All the Israelites were baptized, according to Paul. They were baptized into Moses. And by the way, people say, where is their infant baptism in Scripture? Well, there it is. There were between 1 million and 3 million Israelites, and we know there were infants in that company of 1 to 3 million people, and they were all baptized. And so there's, to my mind, indisputable evidence of infant baptism in Scripture, and Paul refers to it as such in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, particularly verses 2 and 3. So those people were, as far as we can tell, sprinkled in a sense. They went through the cloud, but they were certainly not immersed. So that would be the basis of my preference for effusion over immersion, but we certainly recognize both administrations. As to the baptism of John, there's no evidence that anybody was immersed. We know they were standing in the Jordan, but we don't know that they were immersed in the Jordan. There's no evidence for that. And the historic understanding of it is that they received baptism by effusion, the earliest post-canonical record that we have to Christian baptism, or at least among the earliest in the Didache, indicates that they were baptized in running water and that the practice was effusion and not immersion. But it is the case that a lot of the Reformers thought that baptism meant immersion, and immersion is an ancient way of practicing baptism. And so, as a matter of principle, it's something on which we are technically and by principle indifferent.
Lastly, regarding parents in Reformed churches who've baptized their infant child in the Reformed tradition, are they, like Baptist parents, looking and praying for an affirmation or profession of faith from their child? And if they are, how is that event recognized? In the Baptist tradition, we've moved toward baptizing that child and inviting them to the Lord's Supper. And so my guess is most of us Baptists probably have no real firsthand knowledge as to how our Presbyterian counterparts approach this item. So those are my three questions. Thanks for everything that you do. Goodbye. Bye-bye.
Thank you, Josh. Great question, and I appreciate this, and I've had this conversation many times, particularly with folks who have not seen an infant baptizing ecclesiastical community, or particularly a confessionally reformed infant baptizing ecclesiastical community. I've just never seen infant baptism practiced and have really don't have any experience with what takes place in those settings and how we treat covenant children. So here's the pattern. Here's what we typically do. So believing parents who've made profession of faith, who've been admitted to the Lord's table, members in good standing, bring their covenant child to the consistory, to the elders or the session for baptism. They present them for baptism, and the child is admitted to baptism, and a date is set, typically during a morning worship service, and the sacrament is administered in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Typically, there's a reading of forms to explain the nature of baptism. There are promises made, vows taken by the parents, promising to raise the covenant child in the fear and admonition of the Lord, the nurture of the Lord, to bring the child to public worship, to present the child for Christian education, catechesis, and the like. And then, of course, as you indicate, Christian parents pray for their child. They catechize their child, that is, they instruct their child in the Christian faith and in the scriptures. They teach the child to read the scriptures, to memorize the word of God. In a strongly confessional household, a child would memorize one of the Reformed catechisms. Ideally, the Westminster Shorter Catechism was designed to be memorized by children, and for hundreds of years was memorized by children. The same is true of the Heidelberg Catechism, that children, my children, learned the Heidelberg Catechism and were able to recite great chunks of it from memory. And so this is a practice that we've followed for hundreds of years in order to prepare our children for making profession of faith. So whereas you were describing children being baptized and then admitted immediately to the Lord's table, we recognize a distinction between the sign of initiation into the visible covenant community and the sign of renewal or nourishment in the visible covenant community, and that's the Lord's Supper. And so children would make a profession of faith before the elders and then stand up before the congregation and take vows as members and then be admitted to the Lord's table. And that after a period of instruction. And as to when children come to the table, well, that varies. Calvin thought that children should be able to make profession of faith and before that memorize the Genevan Catechism, either the first or the second, which is a very extensive document, much larger, I think, than any of the catechisms that we would ordinarily expect children to learn. And he thought that could all be done by 10 and make profession of faith and be admitted to the Lord's table. In some settings and in some cultures, profession is made earlier. And in some cultures, for example, in the Dutch Reformed tradition, a profession tends to be delayed until sometime around graduation from high school, although not necessarily, but that is a sort of a general practice. My own argument that I've made in an article on the Heidel blog, why do we memorize the catechism? You can find that article on the Heidel blog at heidelblog.net. I've argued that we should follow the traditional understanding of human development and childhood education, recognizing that there are three stages to childhood development: parrot, pert, and poet. And here I'm obviously borrowing from Dorothy Sayers. So in the very earliest years, children memorize, they memorize scripture, and they memorize the catechism. And then in the middle years, they begin to analyze. They're emotionally mature, so they may form the questions rudely or inappropriately, but they're analyzing, you know, the things that they've been taught. What does this mean? Do you really believe this? And so those are sort of the difficult years sometimes. You're thinking maybe middle school years. And then as they get towards high school, children begin to mature and begin to see that there are transcendent realities beyond those things that they can know with their senses. And we give them the vocabulary that they're going to use to articulate their faith in these transcendent realities. And so somewhere in that poet period, right, parrot, pert, poet, somewhere in that poet period, and that will happen at different times for different children, they are ready to make profession of faith before the congregation and be admitted to the Lord's table. But certainly we pray with our children, we pray for our children, we pray and we claim the promises that were made to them in their baptism. God said, I will be a God to you and to your children. And we remind the Lord regularly of that promise, and we ask him, implore him to make that true in this particular case. And we treat our children as baptized members of the visible covenant community. We don't presume that they're regenerate. We expect them to be regenerated by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and ordinarily they are. And if they, after a time, don't make profession of faith and don't give evidence of faith, then they are baptized members who are subject to church discipline. And we pray that doesn't come to, that isn't necessary, but when we do exercise discipline, we do so with the understanding that, and the hope and the expectation that the Lord will use that process to bring that child to an awareness of the greatness of his sin and misery and his need for a Savior, and that he will appropriate the promises of the covenant of grace and the gospel for himself. So absolutely, we pray for our children, we instruct our children, we certainly are, and we take vows to that effect when we baptize them, that we're going to do those things. And Pastor Richie Cronin is on the line from Belfast, Northern Ireland.
Hey, I'm just wondering if in your next broadcast you would address the issue of improving your baptism. I see that you're going to talk about what use of it is taught me in the Larger Catechism. My name is Richie Cronin. I'm a assistant minister in a Presbyterian church in Belfast, Northern Ireland. But yeah, I'd love to hear your thoughts on improving your baptism. Thank you. Bye.
Thanks, Pastor. That is a great question, and I appreciate it particularly because it gave me an opportunity to reflect on the Christian tradition of what baptism signifies. And of course, this gets back to the question that we had earlier too, from Josh about what is the significance of baptism, and you know, why do we do it? What does it all mean? And so this really touches on a whole series of questions. As Pastor intimated, I did get a question too from Rob about what is the use of infant baptism. So I'm going to try to tackle all of these at the same time. In his case, he was asking a question about a loved one who is emerging from one of the Baptist traditions into the Reformed and Presbyterian church setting. And in addition, they're expecting a child, and of course, they're thinking through the matter of infant baptism. And as he's tried to help them make the transition, he's found a lot of material defending infant baptism or paedobaptism, but not so much on the question of the significance of infant baptism. And since in the Reformed understanding of baptism, baptism, the sacrament, doesn't save the individual, whether an adult or a child, what is the practical advantage to the child of infant baptism? So this ties in very closely to the matter of, or to the question of improving one's baptism, and I'll get to that in a minute. So when we ask what's the point, or what's the use, or what's the practical value of initiating children into the covenant community, we might as well start with Abraham. What was the point of initiating Isaac into the visible covenant community, or initiating Ishmael into the visible covenant community, because he was actually chronologically the first one to receive the sign? And the benefit is that it is obedient to God's command, and it's always beneficial to do what God says, when he says, and the way he says. We might ask Moses about the benefit of obeying God's command to administer the sign and seal of admission to the visible covenant community. Look at Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. Zipporah saved Moses' life by doing what he neglected or perhaps refused to do. And certainly we may infer from this admittedly difficult passage that the Lord takes seriously the administration of the covenant of grace, and it seems reasonable to me to infer from it that the Lord is displeased when we refuse to administer the sign and seal of admission to our covenant children. And take a look at Exodus 4 and see what you think. So, arguably, the force of Westminster Confession 28, 4 and 5 is that it is sin to neglect the baptism of covenant children. 28:4 says, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. We've already considered this a little bit earlier. 5 says, although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all the baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. And here, let me just say that one of the concerns that my Baptist friends often have about infant baptism is the notion of baptismal regeneration, the assumption that anyone who baptizes babies necessarily believes in infant regeneration or baptismal regeneration. And here, Westminster Confession 28:5 explicitly rejects baptismal regeneration, that is, that necessarily everyone baptized is regenerated. 28:5 could not be any clearer. It denies that explicitly. So we don't teach and don't confess baptismal regeneration. We baptize not in order to regenerate, we baptize in obedience to the divine command and the divine promise. Another benefit of baptizing covenant children is that it initiates them into the visible assembly of God's people, that visible society to which God has attached promises to work salvation in his people and outside of which he has not made such promises. So, when we ask what's the value of admitting covenant children to the visible church, we're really asking what's the value of the visible church. I think that's the bottom line here, because that's what baptism does. It admits people to the visible covenant community. We are saved to be included into the visible covenant community. And that's the pattern, of course, we see all through Scripture. It's the pattern we see at Sinai when God gathers his people at the foot of the mountain, and he speaks to them, and this becomes sort of the paradigm for a visible institutional church, and that paradigm continues all through Scripture. And that's why Hebrews says that we ought not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And we see the pattern in Acts chapter 2 of the church gathering and observing what we call the due use of ordinary means. But we could phrase the question a little differently and say, what's the use of means? And of course, the use of means is that these are the instruments that God has ordained to accomplish his purposes. He uses them to bring his people to new life. He uses them, right, the preaching of the gospel by which the Holy Spirit operates, or through which the Holy Spirit operates, to bring his people to new life and to true faith, and through faith to union with Christ. And he uses our baptism to testify to us of our inclusion. We'll come back to that and work on that a little bit in a moment. And he uses the Lord's Supper to strengthen us and to renew us and to confirm in us the promises of the gospel. Part of the problem is that we don't always recognize that the sacraments are not about what we're doing. The sacraments are about what Christ has done for us and the promises that he has made to us. And so the church is not, as many evangelicals in America seem to think, a safety net under a tightrope. And the church is not a collection bin for finished products. The biblical conception of the church is different. The biblical conception of the sacraments is different. It's not a mere safety net or a collection bin. No, it's, as I say, it's like air for the bird and water for the fish. It's the place where covenant children are nurtured and in which they flourish and in which they come to faith. And so we might as well ask, what's the value of a ship on the sea? Or what's the value of an airplane at 25,000 feet? And as my friend Howell Jones says, much in every way. He's instituted sacraments and means whereby he strengthens his people, whereby he encourages them, and whereby he promises them repeatedly, particularly in the Lord's Supper, that the gospel promises that were made in the preaching of the gospel promises that were made in the administration of holy baptism, are true. They really are true. Just as surely as we eat, as we say in the Heidelberg Catechism, and drink, right, as surely as we taste the bread and the wine, so surely, just as truly, are the gospel promises true for those who believe. If we ask the question of, you know, what are our children missing out by not being baptized? And I did get this question from Sam. What happens if we're in a place where we can't baptize our children? Who testifies that he lives a great distance from the nearest confessional Reformed church. So this is a very difficult problem, and we do need to sympathize and empathize. First of all, Sam, you're not alone. It's very difficult sometimes for Reformed Christians in the plains and the mountain states in the United States to find a confessional Reformed congregation. And I, Sam and I have talked a little bit before the broadcast, and so I have a sense of some of the challenges that he's facing, and his options are limited. One possibility is to reach out to the nearest confessional Reformed congregation and to get their wisdom and their advice and see, you know, what they advise. And our pastors in those parts of the United States are somewhat experienced in dealing with this, and maybe there's some things that can be done. Perhaps it's possible to become a member of a congregation, even though it's a distant congregation, and then one Sunday a month go and make the sacrifice and travel to the congregation that is distant, so at least you can participate somewhat in the life of the church. That's a possibility. Here's another possibility. This is obviously the first one is difficult because you're probably talking about, you know, making a really long trip one Sunday, or maybe going up on a Saturday, staying overnight and coming back on a Sunday, something like that. And I know people who have done that. But here's another difficult option that at least ought to be considered. And that is, you might have to move. And again, this involves hardship, and I understand. You know, I'm a homeowner, and I've got a family, and so I understand what's entailed in that. But what a great message to your kids when they say, "Hey, Dad, why are we moving?" And you can say, "We're moving because of the kingdom of God." Now, it may be that that isn't possible, and I understand that. But it would still be good to investigate uniting with the nearest confessional Reformed church so that you can have some kind of relationship. And perhaps in future, the Lord will open a way. I think I've already touched implicitly on the question of whether it's necessary to be baptized. Of course, it's not absolutely necessary as a matter of salvation, but it is morally necessary. The Lord has commanded it. He's instituted it. And so to not do it, you know, it would require really the most serious kind of obstacle. But in the case that you do have a minister to whom you can drive, then I would certainly investigate that. I would say that it really is essential to initiate your children into the visible covenant community. No, and I haven't forgotten Richie's question from Northern Ireland. What does it mean then to talk about improving one's baptism? Well, this is a theme that we've been thinking about as Protestants for a very long time, and it's, of course, something that Christians have been thinking about for 2,000 years. When we talk about improving one's baptism, we're talking about a response in the grace of God, dying to self, which is something we've already talked about in this episode, and living to Christ in union with Christ. Heidelberg 70 is helpful here as it reflects on the significance of baptism. It asks, what is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? And the answer is, it is to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us in his sacrifice on the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And it's that last part. That's what it means to improve our baptism. And so Heidelberg 88 through 90 are very helpful here. In how many things does true repentance or conversion consist? In two things, the dying of the old man and the quickening of the new. What is the dying of the old man? Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. And what is the quickening of the new man? Heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. So, when we get to Westminster Larger Catechism 167, and it asks, how is baptism to be improved by us, we'll understand the answer. It begins to talk about sanctification, the dying of the old man, putting to death of the old man, and the making alive of the new. And the answer is the needful, but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement and our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism, and our engagements by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation, that is our lifestyle, in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. And so the answer to the question, what does it mean to improve our baptism, is extensive, isn't it, in 167. We can analyze it, as they say on Sports Talk Radio, break it down into its constituent parts. So it's a lifelong matter, and particularly it highlights temptation. How do we improve our baptism? It means to remember our baptism when we're being tempted. So this is a very practical thing. When you're facing temptation as a Christian and you're thinking about committing a sin and weighing whether you should and sort of maybe treasuring it in your heart, we remember that we were baptized, that the name of Christ was put on. We were given a new identity. We were identified. And so we ought to think about it when we're present, when it's being administered to others. When our children were little, we used to lift them up, you know, in the back of the congregation so that they could see when other children were being baptized. And we would say to them, this is what was done for you. Just as these children are being baptized, so too you were baptized and a name was given to you, as the catechism says. And you have a new identity in baptism. Again, not that baptism is magic, but you are visibly, outwardly identified with Christ, and you are a Christian. You have been set apart from the world. We think of ourselves, as Paul says in Romans 6, those in whom a decisive break with sin has been accomplished by the grace of God. And we give ourselves over daily, hour by hour, to the dying of self and the living to Christ. And when we do fall, and when we do sin, and we will fall, and we will sin until we die or until Christ returns, then we also remember the gospel of baptism, that our sins have been washed away, that Christ was righteous for us, that Christ was crucified for us, and that baptism is not law, it is gospel. We give ourselves over to sanctification and struggle manfully against sin, not in order to be approved by God or in order to be accepted by God, but because we have been accepted by God freely for Christ's sake.
We're a little late. Good night, folks.
Well, that's it for episode 121. I hope this series, I Will Be a God to You and to Your Children After You, has been helpful. If you're just joining us, be sure to start with episode 105 for the beginning of the series. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast, when we begin a series on the biblical and Christian teaching about who and what God is to us. The title of the series is I Am That I Am. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. Contact us via the contact page at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Call the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. 760-618-1563. Leave a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2016. All rights reserved. This is HRN, the Heidelcast Radio Network.